We're coming then to Acts chapter 1 to deal with this time the patience in revival. Patience. Because this is an important element and the Lord has many things to apply to us. We're going to commence reading at the first verse of Acts chapter 1 and read some of these opening verses together. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Amen. Ending there at verse 14, trusting the Lord himself will give light in his word and understanding as it is relevant to each of us here. Let us bow here in a word of prayer, seeking the Lord for his favor. And we believe the Lord has something to say, yet only he can cause his word to have power and go forth in free course. Lord, that's our desire today, that the word will go forth in the power and demonstration of the Spirit, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom. We know that when we try to impress people, then we utterly fall. We feel we are on a vain exercise trying to do that. We are looking for a change of heart. We are desiring that the Spirit of God will come and apply the truth that thou hast given with such efficacy that lives and families and homes are changed. We pray then that thou wilt come and use thy word and give to this preacher all that is necessary to get the word across. We pray for clarity of mind. We pray for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. We pray for wisdom, power, grace, and thy love to fill our hearts. Help us to love those to whom we preach. Help us to preach with the love of Christ within our hearts. And grant, O God, that thy truth will come in power and demonstration of the Spirit. Come, Lord, come and do thy work. Again, we know the devil goeth about like a roaring lion. We know, God, that even our own folly, perhaps not getting to bed as early as we ought, causes drowsiness, and things can distract. But we pray that this season we'll be shut in with God, and we'll know that the risen Christ is coming and speaking words to our hearts. Come then with power. Come and do thy work. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 1892, a young man in his 20s by the name of John Nelson Hyde left his home in America to travel to India in the belief that he was called of God to be a missionary there in the Punjab region. As he began his journey, he read a letter that had been given to him by a dear friend of his. And in that letter, his friend said to him, and I quote, I shall not cease praying for you, dear John, until you are filled with the Holy Spirit. End quote. This was not something that came as an encouragement to him. It came as a matter of great discomfort, in fact. And the record that we're given is how his pride rose up and he felt greatly offended that his friend would suggest that he's heading out to India ill-equipped to do the work that he felt he was called to do, that there was something lacking in him. And yet as he traveled that long journey to India, this matter that his friend wrote of pressed upon his mind more and more, and he could get no peace at all. Indeed, as he eventually succumbed and put his pride in the dust, he was humbled and recorded this: I would do anything and be anything, but the Holy Spirit I would have at any cost, end quote. He became convinced that what his friend had said to him was true, that young John, though he was a son of a minister and had equipped himself to go out onto the mission field, was still lacking something. There was something else he needed if he was ever going to know the blessing of God upon his labors. However, the mere acknowledgement of his need was only the first step. And after 8 years of barrenness and struggle, he began to seek God in earnest and give himself to prayer in an excessive fashion. I use the word not in a condescending or a critical way. I mean excessive in comparison to the norm. He gave himself to a season of 30 days of prayer and fasting, doing little else but seeking the Lord, and on occasions actually going on and continuing in prayer for a period of over 30 hours. He was burdened for this same matter, that God would come upon his life and deliver him from the barrenness that he had been experiencing. He had been struggling with the language. He had found difficulty in trying to express the gospel with any kind of success. And the young man was greatly burdened about the fact that little was being done. At the point of God dealing with him in this matter of prayer, the Lord began to visit upon him, and his labors began to be blessed by the Lord in a very evident fashion. Some years later, he formed a prayer union with other missionaries and those who were in the area, where he challenged the members with the following questions, and I quote, "Are you praying for quickening in your own life, in the life of your fellow workers and in the church? Are you longing for greater power of the Holy Spirit in your own life and work? And are you convinced that you cannot go on without this power? Will you pray that you may not be ashamed of Jesus? Do you believe that prayer is a great means for securing this spiritual awakening? Will you set apart 1/2 hour each day as soon as possible to pray for this awakening? And are you willing to pray till the awakening comes?" These were the challenges that he left with those who had given themselves to prayer along with him. And the following year, the Lord began to work very clearly under the labors of this man. Whenever there were 400 souls that he could count that had come and professed faith in Christ and were baptized, the year after that, there was double. 800 souls professing faith from the India itself and coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he learned, what this young man learned, was what it is to wait on God. 8 years is a long time to go on in barrenness. 8 years is a hard time to be in a nation where you're struggling to learn the language and feeling as if everything you're doing is having no success at all. It's difficult. It's hard. But the young man remembered. He remembered what he had learned, that there's this power, this anointing, this gift that God gives to those who seek for it. And when he gave his mind to seek for it, God came upon him. We need to learn the same, you know, beloved. We need to learn what it is to wait on God. This young man learned it when he was young, proved it when he was still fairly young, and went to glory at the age of 46, having touched the lives of thousands within India. And here we are over a century later mentioning his name, because he continues, though he being dead, yet speaketh. He speaks to us. And he got the nickname, Praying High. That's how he became known. And you can find little books and documents about his life, and I would encourage you to read about him. You will be greatly encouraged. While revival is a sovereign work of a sovereign God, Yet throughout this series, I've been pressing upon you that there is the aspect of personal human responsibility. We are not called, simply because revival's sovereign, to sit back and say, well, it will come if God so sees fit to send it. There's an element of truth there, but that truth is not to drive us into spiritual sloth. We are to be endeavoring to seek God for blessing, crying to God to answer prayer, for God to visit upon His church as He has promised when He says He will send forth His Spirit in great power. We are to give ourselves to prayer. We're to long for it. And this, with all the wants that there are in the church, perhaps this is the greatest want of all. We don't really long for a move of God. And if we have an understanding of what revival does, it drives us further away from it, because we realize that when God comes down, there's no more trifling with sin. You can't trifle with sin. As we consider then the patience in revival, what it is to wait on revival and to wait before God, we're looking here at Acts chapter 1. And I want you to note with me, first of all, the conformity that leads to patience. The conformity that leads to patience. While the fear of the Jews was a very real and felt fear by the disciples, and you get that record from John chapter 20, when they're all hiding there after the death of Jesus Christ and the evening of the resurrection, they're all gathered together with this fear of what the Jews might now do to them. Yet, they did not allow that fear to prevent them from doing what their duty was, what God had called them to do. The Lord had given them instructions, and it was important that they obeyed. For example, at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and the verse 49, we read the Lord Jesus telling them, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? The promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, is to come. We want that. And he says, however, "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So while this promise came, it came with a condition, something that they're to do, something that they, a place where they need to be before the blessing would be known and experienced by them. The Lord had appointed that in Jerusalem, some days from now, He is going to send forth the promise of the Father. And if they were there in Jerusalem obeying what He had called them to do, they would experience exactly what the Lord mentions here. In Acts chapter 1, where we read in verse 4, it tells us, "Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem." Don't leave Jerusalem at all, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Again, reiterating what we read in Luke 24, verse 49. This command, this instruction, this calling upon the disciples that it was their duty, once Christ goes, to stay, get yourself to Jerusalem and stay there. And the Lord was basically calling them to go to the most dangerous place on earth for them at that moment. With the Lord gone and this sense of fear about what the Jews might now do to them, and increasing anger and resentment toward those who were His followers, they were going right into the heat of the battle, into the midst of the place that was most dangerous for the followers of Jesus Christ. And yet, they could not shelve the command that the Lord had given to them. They had to obey. They felt it was their calling, indeed the highest calling of all. And you have to put yourself in their position as well, with regard to the fact that they put aside every other responsibility. These people were men of Galilee. Their families were there. Their relatives were there. Their connections, their businesses were up there. And yet here they are, and they are being called to stay in Jerusalem. You must stay in Jerusalem. So they put it all aside and give themselves to the command that the Lord gave to them. We read, just reading from verse 12 of chapter 1, Then returned they unto Jerusalem. Here's the obedience being manifested here, from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and so on. There they abode, there they stay, there they tarry. That's the language. That word abode has this idea of tarrying, of staying. That's what he is implying here, that they are obeying exactly what the Lord had given them to do. They were to stay. Christ had given a command and they were to obey. And you know, I get sick and tired of some of the language that comes forth from Christians these days, or professing Christians, when they have this idea of wanting to fulfill their destiny. And they think that everything that the Lord is doing for them is to fulfill their destiny and little focus upon their duty. And they have a high view of destiny and a low view of duty because they have a high view of self and a low view of service, true service to God. When you talk in terms of commands, when you talk in terms of responsibility, in terms of duty, many of the professing church don't want that. Oh, you're being legalistic, you're being pharisaical, we're not interested in any kind of commands like that at all. And they don't know the mind of the Lord. The Lord expects obedience. I mean, the scriptures are replete. I bring this out regularly to enforce it, because if there's one thing that your mind wants to do, it is to say, it doesn't really matter, it's not a big deal, I can kind of live how I please or make little compromises here and there. No, you can't. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have that event whenever Saul, King Saul, tried to do that very thing. He tried to get away from his responsibility. In fact, he tried to lie. He tried to make out that he had obeyed the Lord. They had done what the Lord had called him to do, but he hadn't. And the prophet Samuel has to come along and tell him, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. The Christians don't get this, you know. They really don't. You sitting here today, the spirit with which you listen to the word of God reveals much about the true state of worship in your heart. Those who come to hear the word of God with a submission and with a longing, with a crying to hear from God, knowing they need to hear from Him, knowing they have deficiencies that the Lord needs to address, knowing that they need to see Christ and be fed upon Him and to have their sin rooted out of them. Those who come longing, dear God, speak to me. Their spirit is the exact spirit the Lord's looking for. He's wanting people to listen and then, of course, to do. But those who think they can run around and act the Christian life, and they can be involved in all sorts of things, they can be in Sunday school and outreach and camps and all sorts of things, they can have all sorts of so-called ministries, and yet they sit in church and they don't listen to the word. They don't hearken to the word, and they think their offerings of sacrifice, perhaps the giving of money, is enough to satisfy what God demands of them. No, God is looking for a people who will listen. Listen to him, and then do what he says. In Ecclesiastes, the great man Solomon, in all of his wisdom, as he evaluated his experience of life here upon the earth and the vanity of it all, seemingly, certainly with regard to the material realm, he says at the very end of that book, he summarizes the whole thing in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon, the wisest man in all the earth, tell us, what's the conclusion of the whole matter? What are people to think about as the real heart of life here upon the earth? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why? Why is that important? For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And yet you preach that today, you empty your church. People aren't interested in it. They don't want to hear the fact that God gives commands and expects them to be obeyed. What does the Lord say in Luke 11, verse 28? Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Keep it. The idea is they do it. As I say to you, I repeat this frequently, I emphasize this, because every other message that's out there is calling you to serve self. That the only commandment is to live and let live. But that's not it at all. John Bunyan once said, what God says is best, is best. though all the men in the world are against it. Whatever God says is best is best. It doesn't matter how hard it is to accept. It doesn't matter how it cuts into the soul. It doesn't matter how uncomfortable you feel when he's addressing those, and we've all been there. I mean, if you're saved here this morning, you've been on the receiving end of the cutting of the sword of the word. You have. You have to. Surely you have. I mean, to be saved, that's the cutting, isn't it? To come to an understanding that I'm a sinner in need of Christ. There's the first cutting of the sword, the sense of being alive and quickened to realize that we are in need of divine mercy. But it continues on. The entire life of the Christian is one of continual cutting and shaping and molding and breaking and the Lord dealing with us so that we become as he desires us to become, to work works of righteousness for his glory and be like Christ. And yet we've reached a point in the Christian church where we have reinvented God, and the church looks so much different than it did 100 years ago, doesn't it? It does, if you know anything about history. Largely, the church looks completely different. Completely different. I would like to think that those good saints of old who lived 100 years ago could come in here and feel at home worshiping, because they sense there's a continuity in our worship. There ought to be, you see. God's word doesn't change. It doesn't change. There ought to be a continuity so that even the saints of old could come in and experience something like they experienced themselves, even in their own day and generation. It's not about changing with the culture. God's word doesn't change, and the needs of man's soul doesn't change. God has given a clear indication as to how to worship him. And so it shouldn't look different, and yet it does. And I ask the question, why does it look different? Is the church different from 100 years ago? Is it different today out of obedience or convenience? Which is it? Ask yourself honestly. Indeed, apply it to yourself. The way in which I have veered from what was the norm with regard to Christian living in the past. The things I do that my grandparents would never do. I mean, what has changed? And why has it changed? Has it changed because you're more obedient than they are? Or is it because you're seeking more convenience? I think if we're honest with ourselves, the changes that have occurred over the recent decades and changes within the visible church and within the practical Christian living have come out of convenience. It's convenient not to be as strong on those issues of practical Christian living. It's convenient. I wonder how much we want to give ourselves to God and everything he has said, really. Really? What are we willing to sacrifice in order to obey God? Do we have the apostolic understanding of what it is to obey God? Do we? Do we understand what Paul is talking about when he says in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on the basis of the kind of systematic theology I've just presented there in those 11 chapters, I've presented this theology of redemption, the sinfulness of man, and how a man is justified, and what happens when he is justified. He goes into a process of God working upon him, sanctifying him, and then his electing love and so on. All these things, he's outlining it all in those 11 chapters of Romans. I beseech you therefore, brethren, the fact you've become a recipient of divine grace, not by your own goodness, not by your own obedience, but merely out of the love, the eternal love of God in Christ, that you can say here this morning, there's no condemnation to in me, that there's nothing God finds against me. I beseech you therefore, brethren, upon such mercy, present your body. Present your body. Oh, there's no variation for age, no variation for class, color, or creed. No, the Christian, the person who's experienced the mercy of God, is called an apostolic injunction. Present your body. It's not your own. It doesn't belong to you. Give yourself to God. Present your body, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It is your reasonable service. Reasonable. Not unreasonable. It's not asking for more than what you ought to. He's not asking, well, this is for the second mile Christian. There's only about 5% of them. You need to figure out where you are. Am I in the kind of second mile Christian, or am I the 95% of those who kind of live the carnal Christian life? The word of God doesn't make for such division. We're all called to be sold out, every one of us. It doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter how ignorant you are of the scripture. You need to learn this. You say, preacher, I don't understand everything about the Bible. Well, I'm going to make it very plain for you. You're called upon to obey everything you read and give your heart to Christ without reservation. There's no place for bargaining. The understanding in the New Testament church, the understanding of the Apostle Paul, he gives this injunction, present your body. Stop gambling. Stop bargaining. Stop pretending. Stop saying, well, I go to church and that's fine. Where are the all and the utter Christians? What to God, there would be more of them. This is the feeling of the Apostle Paul. It's the feeling of the Lord, you see. He reflects his heart. We're not to be conformed to this world. What's the world like? The world, I mean, there's different ways you can define the world, but we can say the world is all that opposes Christ and seeks to remove Christ from it. The Christian is the one who brings Christ into everything. The Christian is the one who realizes Christ is preeminent. He is central in all affairs. No, Christianity is not, I'm a Christian on a Sunday and I set the Lord on the shelf along with my Bible for the other 6 days of the week. That's not the Christian life. No, not at all. The true, born again, regenerate Christian who has the Spirit of God is sold out. They don't play games with God. They realize what happened on that cross caused them to give everything. Do you realize that? Be not conformed to this world that wants to take Christ out of everything. Or if it mentions Christ, it's a manipulated Christ, a Christ of their own imagination, not the true Christ of God. Oh, these apostles, they were called to the most dangerous place on earth, as I say to you. Get to Jerusalem. You're afraid. You don't know what they're going to do because you're followers of me. Having killed me, you don't know what they're going to do to you. But I call you, go to Jerusalem and tarry. You stay there. And so they went. And conformity then that leads to patience. This conformity to the word of God essentially is what we're getting at. They conform themselves to the commandments of the Lord. But secondly then, the company that unites in patience. The company that unites in patience. Look at verse 14. You'll see here, a mention of a company that tells us these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Note with me, first of all, it's an experienced company because it says these all. Who all? Well, the ones mentioned in the previous verse. The disciples, the apostles. And we call these the experienced company because they're the most experienced in the group. There's about 120, the Spirit tells us here. And so there's 120 or so gathered there, but there's the experienced group that are named here in verse 13. They're the ones who walked with the Lord for over 3 years. They're the ones who listened to his teaching and were given directly his command to lead the church. They're the one that the Lord dealt with and instructed and taught and chastised and constantly was working upon so that they might be the future leaders that he intended them to be. So they're the experienced ones. In this company, they're the experienced ones. They're the ones who had the most understanding of the purpose and mind of the Lord for them and for the church going ahead. He's the one that the Lord said and promised that, you know, that things will come back and I have much yet to teach you and the Spirit will teach you all things. And all of this would come back to them and they would become then the educators of the church. When we read then in the next chapter, when there's 3,000 souls converted, what did they give themselves to? Did they give themselves to the law of Moses? No, they gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That's what they gave themselves to. These are Jews who come to saving faith in Christ. And they give themselves then to the apostles and to their doctrine. Not that what they were teaching was not the law of Moses. They were teaching. All they had was the Old Testament scriptures. But the understanding is that these Jews, their entire understanding of the law of Moses was wrong. It had been completely wrong up until that point. And they get converted and they realize these apostles, they have a right understanding of the scriptures. And so they give themselves to the apostles' doctrine. These are the experienced men, and they are there in the company. They are leading in the waiting for God because they're the one that got the command repeatedly, tarry in Jerusalem. You have to tarry in Jerusalem. It's so important then that we have mature Christians, that we even cultivate a spirit within the fellowship where it tends to maturity. I really have an issue with some of the, I don't have a problem with Sunday school, but I do have a problem with the way we age segregate everything in the church today. I mean, you go to it. I mean, you can't, in many churches, they won't let you bring your children into the main worship service. They're not allowed. They're not allowed. They take them out of your hands as you walk through the door and lead them to a little place, or they tell you, go and sign up and register at the desk there, and your children will go to their own little whatever they do, depending on where they are. It might be a little Sunday school lesson, or it might be something else entirely. But they're not allowed in the worship service. And you know, there are reformed, so-called reformed churches that do the same. Take their children out of worship. To take their children to go and learn worship from who? From each other? What can a five-year-old teach another five-year-old about worshiping God? They need to be in with mom and dad. Why? Because they're more mature. Mom and dad know God. You know what it is to worship God, to sit quietly and hear the word, and then to talk about it after when they go home. Mom and dad know that. And the children need to. And what happens then? Mom and dad go home with one message. Little Johnny goes home with another message, if he got anything at all. And mom and dad can't ask him about what he heard or discuss the matter. And little Johnny can't ask mom and dad about what was taught because they didn't hear the same thing. It's not biblical. The spirit of the church is to have mature people that the others are learning from. That's why there's elders. It's not elders because God likes to have a kind of hierarchy over people, but because there's an importance in this fact that there are people who have proven themselves through fidelity to Christ and obedience to His word that then go forward and they lead an example with life and conduct and speech. And people learn, there's the Christian. Mark them, as Paul says in Philippians 3. You're to mark those. Those who walk according to Christ's word, those who obey the word of God, mark them. Mark the elders. Follow them. Maturity. You need mature believers. And this body needs mature believers. And needs people to step up and desire to be mature. And rather sitting for years, and what sickens me is men, young men, older men, going through life drifting with no desire to be mature. No desire to lead, to put themselves in a position within the body, whether they're ever elected to office or not, doesn't matter, but they're putting themselves in a position where if young people came to them, or looked at them, or followed them, they would be learning something of what it is to live for Christ. Far too many drift on and get to years of age, and their years of age don't match their level of spiritual maturity. They're still babes in Christ. Like Paul lamented to those Hebrews when he writes to the Hebrews, he said, you know, about lamenting in chapter 6 about the fact that they should have gone on to perfection. They need to move forward, grow, advance. Now, every church needs an experienced company. Every body needs, and no more so when it comes to waiting on God, desiring revival, longing for the outpouring of the Spirit. For you see, whenever the Lord doesn't come, and the Lord tarries, when he doesn't come as quickly as we might intend. You see, it's a child that wants everything instantly, isn't it? It's a child. It's a mark of being an infant and being immature when they just want everything and they can't see beyond the moment that they're in. That's infantile. That's childish. That's the way the immature go on. And that's the way most Christians are. If God doesn't answer me today, I'm not going to pray about it tomorrow. They don't learn about persevering in prayer. But it's the mature who step forward. And every week they're in the prayer meeting. And every day they're before God. And they're continually waiting on God. That's maturity. That's maturity. I hope the Lord is calling you out. Step up to the plate with a prayer to be more mature as a believer. There's also an equal company. Because it tells us with the woman and Mary. They're there as well. And the idea is they are equal, at least in the place of prayer. That as far as the coming before God and the purpose for which they are meeting, what purpose are they meeting for? Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary. So when it comes to prayer, there is no kind of leadership role with regard to the fact that only certain ones can pray. I know some churches conduct their affairs in that way, but we don't agree with that in this place. We want to hear women pray. We want to hear young people pray. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing as sweet as hearing a newborn babe cry to God publicly. It's wonderful. It is wonderful. And those of you who don't come to the prayer meeting, you don't know what it's like, you see. You've never wept tears listening to someone pray for the first time. You've never done that. I have, a number of occasions. It's wonderful to hear someone pray publicly for the first time and just to weep as you hear the new cry of a new child. It's wonderful. But if you don't go to the prayer meeting, you'll never experience that. Have you ever experienced it? Have you? Have you heard someone pray for the first time? Just come to Christ and then pray. You see, this is, you need to be at the prayer meeting. You need to be there where they are praying. And the woman, and Mary, yes, woman. Thank God for the woman in this house. We have good woman here, praise the Lord. There's better men amongst the woman in many regards. And that's a sad state of affairs, but it's true. Woman who pray. Woman who seek God. Yes, that's what we want. They come and seek the Lord, and they're praying. And they're calling upon the Lord with the men, because they want the same blessing to come upon the church of Jesus Christ. And it's an expanding company as well, an experienced and equal and expanding company. Why do I say that? The end of verse 14 tells us, not only was Mary the mother of Jesus there, and with his brethren. Yes, the half-brothers of the Lord are there. Now think about that for a moment, those of you who know your scriptures. Were they saved before Christ died? No, they weren't. They weren't. They were in opposition to the Lord. They were against him, and when they came to encourage him, it was for their own carnal desires, as we see in John chapter 7. We saw that a number of months ago when we were doing our study. So what's happened? Something's happened. These brethren, these half-brothers of the Lord, James and so on, Jude, they've come to the Lord. They've seen the risen Christ, and they've come to saving faith. Here they are. And you know, every prayer meeting needs this as well. And Christian, you need to understand this. If you're not long in the faith, where should you be? Are we to wait to a certain point of our Christian experience before we say, then I'll go to the prayer meeting? When I learn to pray at home, then I'll be at the prayer meeting. When I find myself free and able to pray eloquently in prayer at home, then I'll go to the prayer meeting and pray publicly with those that are there. No, no, no. You're at the prayer meeting as a new convert. And as I look back, the greatest mercy that God extended to me was the fact I was saved at a time when young people were wanting to pray. And so they were coming to our home, and I was praying with them, and they were praying. The very first public prayer meeting I was ever at in the church, I prayed. Why? Because I was converted in an atmosphere where everybody prayed. And as far as I was concerned, this is what you do. When you go to the prayer meeting, you pray. And that's what I did. I prayed. Stumbled, stuttered, hardly probably knew what I was saying, but I was praying to God. Praying for my wife to be saved. God answered that prayer. Yes, answered it. Within 2 weeks, thank the Lord. Hearing prayer. But the young, that's what I'm saying to you, young people, be in the prayer meeting. You're not never too young for the prayer meeting. And those who are here, no, and come to our prayer meeting, no. My wife comes with me, and as such our children come as well. And they learn to sit there, and they learn to what it is to listen to people pray, calling upon God. Get to the prayer meeting. This is, you see, the different company are here. They're waiting before God. They're looking for revival, the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church. They're crying for that. Who's there? There's the experienced. There's also all sorts with regard. There's woman, and they're all equal, seeking God here together. And there are these new converts. The fact that the church is expanding with new believers, and they're also in the place of prayer. And that's the way prayer meeting should be. And that's the way our prayer meeting is, actually. Thank God for that. It's good. Praise the Lord for giving that to us. Some of you don't even know about it, because you're never there. You're never there. You don't know what it's like to pray in this house. You aren't there. Oh, the company that unites in patience. Then thirdly and finally, the continuity that reflects patience. There's a continuity here that reflects patience. Now, let me look at this whole book of Acts. It essentially is a blueprint for the church with regard to its conduct. And nor more so than when it comes to the matter of prayer. Years and years ago, I was talking with someone this morning just about this, but I'll not go down that road, but we were years and years ago, many years ago, way over 10 years ago, I did a study for myself going through the book of Acts, looking at every chapter trying to find a mention to prayer. Where is prayer mentioned in the book of Acts? I went through every chapter marking where there was some reference to prayer, someone calling upon God, seeking God, whatever, or collectively praying. Almost every chapter, and I'm going back a long time, I think there was maybe three chapters that I couldn't find a reference to prayer to. But there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts. 25 or so have references to prayer. What's the main theme? And I've said this to people before because they're all caught up. The book of Acts was all about miracles and the first century was all about miracles. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. Yes, miracles were done and there's little references to it here and there. But the main thrust is preaching the risen Christ and seeking the face of God. Nothing's changed, you see. That's the main thrust of the church today. Preaching the word and seeking the face of God. And that's why the apostles led in their maturity with that. In Acts 6 verse 4, we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. We're not CEOs, we're not administrators, we're not people given over to organizing things. We are, in our organization, telling you this. Prayer and the ministry of the word. That's it. That's what we are to give ourselves to, primarily. Now, some might question the legitimacy of having prayer meetings that are separate from the Lord's Day worship services. You might say, well, you know, we come together for worship, that's sufficient. Again, look at the book of Acts. Seriously, look at the book of Acts and mark the fact that they are not always gathering together on the Lord's Day. Very often they're gathering at all sorts of seasons for prayer to seek the face of God together. That's what they do. They come and they seek God together. You know, Peter's in prison, they seek God. When Peter and John are threatened with their life, they come back to their own company. Again, they're there seeking the face of God, praying together. There is this calling upon the Lord. There's a place for the corporate prayer meeting where you don't just sit and listen to me preach, but you come together in the fact that you're praying with me and together we're praying and calling upon God to bless. To bless our lives, our families, our church, our community, to come and send revival upon this God-forsaken nation. Praying. And the core of this church know the importance of prayer. They do. I always say to them, I say it again, the only reason I'm here is because there were a few who continued instant in prayer when there was no pastor. When there was no one that they might be afraid of, they might ask them, where were you? Why are you not there? There was no one here and they were coming. I'm praying for a pastor. And I'm here as a result of their prayers. And those of you who have come afterwards, you're benefiting from the fact that there were a few people who on Tuesday nights came here and prayed. No minister, but they came to pray. Yes, God answers prayer, doesn't he? Surely we know it. A lack of a corporate prayer meeting is a lack of true spiritual life. In fact, I put it to you that if a church has no corporate prayer times, I don't think it can be called a New Testament church. It can't. Oh, we're all after this today, aren't we? Let's be a New Testament church. Let's be just like the New Testament church. Well, what was the New Testament church like? They were praying all the time. Always coming together to seek the Lord, to pray, to come and meet with him. This is indispensable, you know. You can't do away with this. You can't. All you can do is add more prayer. That's what you can do. As the church grows, the best thing you can do is add more prayer. Give more opportunities for people to come and pray, to seek God. Yes, I don't want to be that person that overburdens people either. I don't want you out every night of the week. That is never my intention. You have your homes, your families to deal with, to nurture and lead and be there with. I agree with that. I don't think people should be out every night of the week. Maybe when they're young and they have no responsibilities except for themselves, that's fine. But when you become a mother, a father, then there are other responsibilities. But taking time, Tuesday night, whatever the night it is, that is prayer meeting night. I'll give myself to that before anything else. We all admire Spurgeon, don't we? We all look at Spurgeon. Wow, Spurgeon was such a tremendous preacher. Look at Spurgeon. Look at the effect he had on London. We still talk about and read his sermons to the blessing of our souls. Probably half of Christendom has read through the checkbook of the Bank of Faith. It's a great blessing and profit. We love him. And what was the secret? What did he always say? The secret is this. It's the prayer meeting. My people, pray for me. They pray for the word. Yep. Prayer. Not an option. Not an option. At all. Now, breaking down this text very quickly as time is going on. And this continuity that reflects patience, we see the faithfulness in continuity. Because they continued, verse 14, these all continued. The idea is they were steadfast. They were faithful in prayer. They continued on, and they went on for 10 days. Now, were they praying 24 hours a day? I don't know. I have no idea. Were they doing it as a kind of tag team, and I can be there at this time, and then, you know, you can be there at that time, and we'll continue on? I don't know. I don't know what's going on here, but all I know is there's a period of about 10 days, and they're seeking the Lord continually in that period. That prayer is being offered every single day, continually calling upon God for the promise of the Father. We are, sadly, much more like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, aren't we? When it comes to prayer, and Jesus takes Peter and James and John and comes and sets them there and says, you know, watch with me. And he goes and he prays and comes back and said, they're asleep. What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Is that not the case? That's how I feel. I want to be able to pray like praying Hyde. I do. I want to be able to pray like the apostles exemplify here and throughout the book of Acts. I want that. I do. And there are little seasons where God comes graciously and gives strength and favor and help in calling upon his name. But oh for more of what it is to continually press before God the matters concerning the church and his glory. But what happened to these apostles? Why are they different this time? How come they're not falling asleep like they were in the garden? What makes the difference? How come all these disciples, Peter and James and John included, are now continually, it says, these all continued with one accord. No indication of sloth, of sleeping, of kind of checking out of the prayer time while others engaged in it. No, the Spirit's giving an accurate account of this fact. These all continued. They continued, they steadfastly persevered in seeking the face of God. And I ask you, what was the difference? What made the difference? What gives life and heart to prayer? Like nothing else. I'll tell you what it is. It's a view of the cross and the risen Christ. That's it. It is. It's understanding what Christ has done. There is nothing more motivating than the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And if you're lacking in prayer, I put it to you, beloved, and you know this yourself, you're lacking in an affection toward a crucified and risen Christ. You are. You're not amazed by it presently. That's why you're not praying. You're not overwhelmed by it. You're not completely flabbergasted that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You're not feeling that way. See, when you're feeling that way, see, when you get to that point when you're like just enamored with Christ and your thoughts are just all full of Christ, you're just thinking about, there he is, dying upon that cross for me and rising again for my justification. You're moved. And prayer is just a natural outworking. And that's what happened, you see. That's what happened. They were meditating upon that. Look at verse 3 of this chapter. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his suffering, that is, by many infallible proofs. Christ is showing himself continually, repeatedly, to the apostles. What is he showing them? Showing himself, firstly, he is living. He's no longer dead. And also reminding them of his passion, his sufferings. Both of them, constantly at the forefront of the mind of the apostles. That's what moved them. That's what drove them. That's what awakened them. That's what gave them heart to pray. They were serving a living Christ. Yes. Not only that. They knew the fact that he had gone into heaven. So he's a conquering Christ. He ascended into heaven. What did that mean? What did that mean in the mind of the apostles watching on? There is this Jesus that they have served and lived with and seen die and rise again. There he is going up into heaven. It's the Father's acceptance. It's the fulfillment of everything Christ said, that my Father has sent me, and I'm come here to seek and to save that which was lost. When the work is finished, I'll go again to my Father. He's told them all this. He's told them all, and they're standing there watching heaven open and accept the risen Christ. And what's he going there to do? He's going there to pray for the promise of the Father, to pray that the Spirit might be sent. He's going there, what? To put enemies under his feet, as Peter would preach in the next chapter. All his foes, all his enemies being put under his feet. Yes, beloved, even this day, yes, enemies of Christ. It doesn't matter whether it's Justin Trudeau or who you care to mention. If they're an enemy of Christ, as far as Christ is concerned, they're being put under his feet. And we're to preach the gospel. And we're to seek the face of God and long for an outpouring of the Spirit, knowing that the victory is won. The victory is won. We are not defeated. We are the victors. We are on the winning side. And this is what moved these apostles. Jesus Christ died and rose again. And God the Father has accepted him. He's ascended into heaven. The success is guaranteed. It's absolutely guaranteed. There's nothing that can compare to this. So they get before him in prayer with absolute confidence and continued with one accord. Oh, may the Lord show us a fresh vision of himself. Take us to the cross daily. Remind us that he conquered death daily and that he is now at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. You see, it's these fundamental truths that we lose sight of that makes our prayer life dull and dead. Prayer life dead this morning, believer? Non-existent, perhaps? Not seeking God at all? Can you not see a correlation with regard to your affection toward a crucified and risen Christ and the deadness of your prayer life? Can you see the correlation? I hope you can. I hope you can. And so your prayer has to be, Lord, show me yourself again. Show me yourself. We would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Yep, that was it. A view of the risen Christ gave birth to living prayer. So faithfulness and continuity, fervency and continuity, prayer and supplication, it says. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Prayer and supplication. Multiplying terms to show the fervency of their beseeching God. Prayer and supplication, calling upon the Lord, endeavoring that God would answer according to the promise that Christ had given to them. Prayer meeting is not a meeting for the sake of a meeting. We don't come on a Tuesday or at 5:30 just because, you know, someone else arranged it in the past before. Someone said, right, you do this, you do that, and I've come and we just follow it because that's what we do here. It's on the sign up on the board outside. No, that is not it. As I've said to you before, we add in more prayer. In 2 weeks' time, we have again our day of prayer. Our day of prayer. Why? Why? Why am I calling upon you, church, to pray? Why? Why am I saying every fifth Sunday, let that be in the province of God, a time where we come for fellowship and a day of prayer? Why? Because prayer is the thing needful. It's the thing that God has called us to do. And we can say every fifth Sunday, that's the day I'm at church all day. It is a long day. It is a hard day. But it's a day we seek God. It's a day we pray. And perhaps it might be a day just like that, when God will come with power. Show himself. Show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. Yep, prayer meeting has a purpose. We have promises, you know. They had a promise. They had a promise. The promise of the Father. Verse 4. And on, keep saying it, reminding them of the fact that this promise, ye shall receive power, verse 8. So this is the promise. We're going to receive power. Tower in Jerusalem, receive power. There's the promise. So what are they doing there? Are they just praying about, you know, Peter has some ailment or John is kind of a bit sad that Jesus has gone to heaven and we're praying that we might feel a bit happier? No, they're not dealing with things like this. They're praying about a promise, a word from the Lord. And that's what drove their prayers. Do you ever get a word from God? Does God speak to you? Do you ever come to his word and say, Lord, what's the promise? What's your word saying? Realize that it's full, it's replete with promises. And I'm not just talking about personal promises with regard to your individual experiences. I'm talking about promises with regard to his blessing. If we seek him, we shall find him. If we search for him with all our hearts. That's a good promise. Yes, to find Christ. You say, well, I've found Christ. Yes, you've found him savingly. But you've found him all his glory. Have you found all of him? Have you? Have you seen all that Christ has to offer? Have you experienced all of his power? No. Away with it. That's a continual prayer. A promise that can never be taken away from us. To seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That he might come and visit upon us and make himself known to us. Yes. Seeking the Lord. But this is the most effective kind of prayer, promises. You get a hold, you get your teeth into a promise. You know, my mom got her teeth into a promise. She did. She got saved 8 months before I did. And she was reading through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, no one came to tell her, oh, that doesn't apply. Or you can't pray that promise. Or that's not relevant to your circumstance, Ruth. You can't use that before God. That was different. That was just to the Philippian jailer or so on. No, no, no one told her that. No, she got before God and she prayed for her wayward son, her unsaved son. You saved me, Lord. Save my house. Save my house. And she wept over that promise every day. Every day. Thank God. Praise the Lord for praying mothers. Pray over promises. Get promises from God and then remind God daily of them. Lord, you said. Lord, you said. Lord, you said. Make it come to pass. What way are we praying, beloved? Come on. Are we serious about it? Are we serious? Are we playing games? Have we progressed any in our prayer life? Have we come to the point where promises come freely to our minds because we've memorized them and repeated them often before God? Or do you not know what I'm talking about? Do not know because you've never done anything with regard to taking promises and bringing them before God. I call you, it's time to grow. It's time to press. It's time to leave the milk and get into the meat of living the Christian life. It's time to advance, to press on, to see Christ and more of his glory and see his kingdom come the way he intends. Yep. Then there's fellowship and the continuity because they continued with one accord. That is in harmony. I mean, you talk about fellowship today, what does the church envisage? You talk about nice little cups of tea. And we have tea after the service, and this nice little time, this nice church, they have nice fellowship there because they put on a tremendous tea and buns and cakes and whatever they bring. And it's a wonderful time, nice time of fellowship. Look, I'm all for that. I love our times of eating together. I love it. I do. I appreciate it. I appreciate every opportunity to come with you, and I'm thankful we have so many of them, and we value them all. But that's not biblical fellowship. It's not. The fellowship is around Jesus Christ. What united them? What united them is what we read in verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. They're united around the throne of grace. What's the foundation of their unity? The foundation of their unity is not because they're all from Galilee. And it's not because, you know, some of them are related. The foundation of their unity and fellowship is not because they have the same employment or the same hobbies and interests or they're kind of like in the same class level with regard to society and what they earn and so on. That's not the grounding of fellowship. That's the way men look at it. I like him, you know. He's the same interests as me. He likes golf. I like golf. We go out and play golf together. That's why I go to that church. They have a nice, you know, men's group. We go golfing or whatever. You know, that is not fellowship. It might be enjoyable. It might have its place. But it's not fellowship. Fellowship is around the commonality of this. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. That's it. That's what united them all. The one that was crucified and showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. That's it. So you can look at everybody here and say, you know, I have nothing in common with them or with the other. I have nothing in common that yet this. It's here. Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord. We come around. That's our fellowship. Around the throne of grace, nowhere is it more known. Whenever I hear someone praying and thanking God for the cross, we might not be on the same page in any other aspect of life. With age, finance, background, nationality, We might not have any interest. We might find it hard even to talk to one another. But when I hear that brother, that sister, calling upon the Lord, saying, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who shed his blood for a sinner like me," then I'm amen, brother. I'm with you there. That's the foundation of our true fellowship in Christ. So away with this carnal notion of fellowship. Fellowship, true biblical fellowship, is on Jesus Christ. I want us to know that, be aware of that. And again, their hope and their praying and all was founded on the fact that Jesus Christ had gone up to heaven blessing them. What does it say back in Luke 24? I'll read it to you. Time's running on here. Read there that promise about tarrying in the city of Jerusalem. But verse 50 of Luke 24, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them." We're talking about that recently, lifting up hands. This is a benediction. Jesus Christ lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. There you are. What's Jesus doing as he's leaving? Is he talking in terms of sorrow? No, he's blessing them. He's blessing them. He's blessing them. He is blessing them. He is guaranteeing the blessing of his church. They have nothing to fear at all. Jesus Christ went into heaven. What was he thinking about? Was he thinking about going to see the Father? Was he thinking about being amongst the host of the heavenly angels or whatever? Was he thinking, no. He went up to heaven, he was thinking about me. Thinking about the church, thinking about his people, blessing them. Has anything changed, beloved, today? Or is Jesus Christ still at the right hand of the Father, blessing, pronouncing his benediction upon the church? That's what he's doing, you know. That is what he is doing. He is in heaven, praying for blessing. Not that you might be rich. Not that you might have all your kind of earthly desires fulfilled. Some of them will be. And the Lord is so merciful at times to bless us beyond what we could ever deserve at all. I mean, to go to heaven in poverty is more than we deserve. But he blesses us. And he's merciful to us. Thank his name. But he's always blessing. But it's spiritual blessings. It is that we might grow up into him. Yes. This is what united them. This is what kept them looking on and praying and seeking God as they thought about revival. Yes. Revival. Why can I expect it? Because there's a one in the heavenlies, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's praying for the blessing of his church, praying for the promise of the Father, his continual going forth, infiltrating the world, saving souls, and building up his kingdom. And so when I call you, beloved, as a church, to pray for revival, to have patience, to wait for it, to continually and daily be saying, "Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" I'm calling you to do what Christ is pleased to do and what history shows he desires to do. Do you believe it? What about if we even limit it just to personal revival? Is there not a need for that? You personally revived. The Lord can do it. The Lord will do it. But we must pray. We must seek the Lord. I will leave you to think about some of those questions that Praying Hyde put to those in the prayer union. Are you praying for quickening in your own life, in the life of your fellow workers and in the church? Are you? Are you praying for quickening? In your own life, other Christians, the church? Are you longing for greater power of the Holy Spirit in your own life and work? Are you? Or do you get up in the morning and go to work without thinking about your need for the fullness of the Spirit? Are you convinced that you cannot go on without this power? Will you pray that you may not be ashamed of Jesus? Do you believe that prayer is the great means for securing spiritual awakening? Do you? I do. May God give us grace to be patient. Let's bow together in prayer. We have much to learn, beloved. The Lord knows that. He knows we are but dust. At times we may take two steps forward and one step back. We may at times feel personally, and even in the church, it's one step forward and two steps back. But the Lord is on the throne. He wants us to be persistent and patient in calling upon his name and to do it together. Doing it together. Praying as a church. I hope you can make it out for 5:30. I hope you can make it out this evening to hear the word. Our God and Father, we thank thee for thy mercies. We thank thee for the risen Lord Jesus, the one who suffered in our place. He was our substitute, our Redeemer. We thank you for what he means to the people of God. And we confess at times, Lord, our affections grow dim. We pray that thou wilt have mercy on us. Wilt thou not revive us again? Wilt thou not revive me again, that I may rejoice in thee? Lord, if there be some here this morning and they're cold at heart, we pray they might at least go home with that prayer. They may not have heard what they needed to hear in the fumbling lips today, but we pray that they will go home with that prayer. Wilt thou not revive me again, Lord? Revive me again, that I may rejoice in thee. Hear us, we ask. Take us to our homes in safety with thy mercy. Bless us through this afternoon. Bring us back here again to worship thee according to thy word and for thy glory. Hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.